This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Arbella Studios' Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. Emmanuel, in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com.
This is Janet Meffert Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffert.
Welcome, everybody. Great to have you with us again. In his sermon at the Areopagus in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul told the men of Athens that God intended that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And of course, we remember the words of Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. So it is true that even as God is transcendent, he is also imminent. And yet, how do we realize the nearness of God in our lives and enjoy being in his presence? We're going to talk about that today with Pastor Robert J. Morgan, teaching pastor of the Donaldson Fellowship in Nashville and author of the book we'll be discussing called Always Near, 10 Ways to Delight in the Closeness of God. Robert, it's great to have you back with us. How are you today?
I'm very well, thank you, Janet. It's good to be with you.
Well, it's good to have you here. What do you think it means, practically speaking, to most Christians, or maybe to all Christians, that God is always near? And even for the non-Christian, what do you think that means, that God is always near, and why does it matter?
Well, he is always near because, as we know, he is everywhere. God has no limitations. He is, the theologians would say, omnipresent, always present. But there is a specific way in which he is personally present with us, to his children, and around us all the time. As St. Patrick said, he's before us and behind us, above us and beneath us. He is around us and within us. And when we come to practice that presence, or recognize it, or cultivate the sense of knowing that the Lord is with us, that he is near, then it makes a huge difference in the way that we go about our day. We wake up in the morning and we can say, "Good morning, Lord. He's there with us." We have breakfast, we get into our car, we go to work, and he goes with us. We encounter difficulties during the day and we can pause, we can pray, we can say, "Lord, help you," or "Lord, thank you for this or for that." We go home maybe tired, but the Lord is there with us. And when we go to bed, we can say, "Well, Lord, if you're going to stay up all night, I'm going to go to sleep." And to live in the presence of God, as the disciples lived in the presence of Jesus, is a life-changing proposition.
Well, it certainly is. You describe the closeness of God, his presence, that is, as both pervasive and personal. How is that the case? What is the distinction there?
Well, the pervasive presence of God fills the universe, but his personal presence comes and delights his children. There's a verse in the book of Isaiah that says, "I am the Lord, I dwell in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and humble in heart." And my favorite picture for the personal presence of God is in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. When Moses built that great tent in the desert, God came to dwell among his people, but they were separated from him in a sense, even though he was there among them, because they were evil and sinful. He was holy. And so there was the cloud of fire and smoke that came out of that Holy of Holies, and they knew he was there. But when Jesus died, the veil of the curtain into that room was torn apart so that now we can come directly and live immediately in his presence all the time. We have access to him.
Yes.
This is something that just requires reminding ourselves of.
Oh, I agree. And it's interesting when you go back to the Old Testament, there's so many passages you go to. I was thinking about the reference in Ezekiel 48 to Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there. And the whole context of that passage was that God's people had been idolatrous and God withdrew his presence from the temple and even from the city of Jerusalem. And then through Ezekiel, God promised a restoration of the nation and a return of his presence. And that would be the day in which the city would be called Jehovah Shammah. So from God's perspective, his presence with his people is a huge thing. It's not just huge from our end, it's huge from his end as well.
Well, it absolutely is. There's a sense in which that's the whole message of the Bible. God didn't need to create human beings, but he made Adam and Eve, and he came down to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to enjoy them. And as I said, he came down and dwelt among the Israelites. And as you mentioned, when Jesus was born, he was Emmanuel, God with us. And when he rose and went back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to be among us. And we're told that in the book of Revelation, at the very end of everything and at the dawning of eternity, that there will be a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling place of God is with people and he will live with them.
Yes.
The Lord just wants to be with us, and he wants us to enjoy and to recognize that we can live in his presence and practice his presence. And that's what I've tried to describe. How do we go about doing that in this book, Always Near?
Right. Now, when you say we're either drawing nearer to God or drifting from him all the time, how can we practically assess which category we're falling into at any particular time? How do I know if I'm drawing closer to the Lord or if I'm drifting further away from him?
Well, James said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you.
Yes.
And it seems to me that it's like a man in between two great magnetic forces. And one is pulling him in one direction, one is pulling him in the other. And we have got to resist the devil and say no to those things that separate us from our fellowship with God. For example, if I lose my temper today and I don't repent of it and I live in a state of growing bitterness, that's going to hinder my fellowship with God.
Yes.
But if I confess my sin and I say, Lord, I'm not perfect in this area. I need your help, and I've blown it, and I'm sorry. And I begin to work on those areas and get into the Bible and spend time in prayer and cultivate my friendship with God, then, well, the devil doesn't know what to do with that because I'm drawing nearer to God. I really think, Janet, that in practical terms, the greatest thing we can do to practice the presence of God is to make sure we have that daily time of prayer and Bible study every day when we can just focus on our fellowship and our relationship with him.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's so basic. It's funny because I think there are a lot of people in the church today who want some kind of super complicated, you know, what steps should I take to do this and that? And it's like, you know, reading the Word of God, spending time in prayer with God, we all know as Christians that's what we're supposed to be doing. And yet we all neglect those things at times to our detriment, because when we are not feeling close to God, when we are not delighting in God, we are the ones who really, you know, fall away because of that, or just don't have that fellowship, and things don't go as well for us when we're not having that fellowship with the Lord.
Well, Jesus said, when you pray, go into your secret room, your quiet room, close the door, and talk to your Father who is in secret. And it reminds us when it says in the book of Exodus that Moses would talk face to face with God as a man spoke with his friend.
Yes.
And Moses also said, what nation has a God as near to them as our God is near to us whenever we pray to him? So I've had for many years, since I was 19 years old, and I'm 67 now. So for many years, I've had the habit of starting every day, almost without fail, with a cup of coffee and an open Bible and my prayer journal, and just really beginning the morning with the Lord. And that's a habit that I've tried to teach everyone that I've mentored or discipled through the years to emulate.
We all need it, don't we? How does that help you to delight in the closeness of God as you are doing that morning by morning?
Well, a lot of it has to do with the scriptures that I find. You know, I'm subject to anxiety and sometimes to discouragement and depression. And my wife is disabled. She has multiple sclerosis, and I still am, you know, employed in two different, basically full-time jobs. So sometimes I just get tired and weary and frustrated, but I can go into the Bible, and here I'll find Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Or I'll find Philippians chapter 4, the Lord is near, so don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Or I'll find Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus said, do not worry. And I find these verses and they encourage me, they lift me up, I memorize them, And I think I delight in God when I delight in His Word.
That's wonderful. We're going to take a very quick break. Pastor Robert J. Morgan with us. Always Near is his book. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today. We love the work of Alliance Defending Freedom. And right now at Janet Mefford Today, we are asking you to donate to the Freedom Fund. We are trying to raise $7,500 for them. They do such wonderful work on behalf of so many Christians across the country who are finding themselves in the progressive crosshairs on issues like the sanctity of human life and marriage and family, the LGBT issue. You know all these names that we've talked about day after day after day. They take these cases for free. Can you imagine? A lot of these people who are caught in these legal battles and they're looking at the possibility of having to fund an expensive legal fight and they don't have the funds for it. Well, ADF takes on their case for free. And I'm telling you, this is such a great way to show that you are a concerned American and a concerned Christian, because every battle that ADF wins in court, they're winning for you and me. It isn't just for the person they're defending. It's for you and for me. When the Jack Phillips case went to the Supreme Court and they won it, that was a victory for us. It really was, to say you can't show religious hostility against a Christian. And it's a wonderful, wonderful way to show your support for Alliance Defending Freedom. We would ask you to call this number, 800-636-4042. 800-636-4042. 800-636-4042. Or there is an Alliance Defending Freedom banner over at my website, janetmefford.com.
From our Bella Studios comes Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. A new documentary that examines the history of race relations in Charleston and the hope for healing that emerged out of a senseless act of terror.
That act of forgiving people is the greatest act of love that one could ever experience.
So I forgive you, my family forgive you.
Emmanuel, in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. How do we delight in the closeness of God? Boy, that's a question I think every single one of us would love to know the answer to. Always Near is the book. Pastor Robert J. Morgan is joining us. So let's talk about this, Robert, in a little bit more detail. We were discussing this before we went to the break, but you talk, for example, in the book about delighting in Jesus. How would you advise Christians to delight in Jesus?
Well, Jesus is our approach, our open door, the secret to our access to fellowship with God to begin with. We're separated from Him because of our mistakes and our failures. None of us are perfect. We don't live up to the perfection that is His. But the Lord Jesus Christ, God who became a man, died for us and rose again in order that through Him we can have fellowship with God. And when we recognize what He's done for us and that He is alive and that He's right now on that throne in heaven, then it's a joyful thing. Very often when I look up at the sky, I'll imagine that it's parting like the retractable roof of a football stadium. And I'll see the universe parting in my mind's eye like a retractable roof. And up there on the throne, there is Jesus. And I'll see Him one day. And He has written to me a book, His Word. And just as I delight in friends, even though I may not be in their presence all the time, but we FaceTime and we communicate and I enjoy it, that's the way I delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He's not absent from me. He's present by the Holy Spirit, but in His physical, bodily person, as we know Him to be from the moment of His conception and birth and through His resurrection and ascension, I can't see His wonderful face right now, but one day I will. But in the meantime, He has sent me another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said He will be with you and will be in you. Mm-hmm. So we have this presence in our lives, and it's all because of the Lord Jesus who loves us.
Well, and when you tell your testimony in the book, which is really great, and you consider all of the years that you've been a Christian and all the things that you've gone through in your life, You know, you've had a long time to delight in Jesus and to experience the ups and downs of the Christian life. To a younger Christian, how would you encourage that person as far as the coming and going of your feelings? Because I think there are a lot of Christians who say, well, I don't feel close to God today. I felt closer to him yesterday. And we're forever trying to say, listen, you have to be anchored in the truth of God's word. Your feelings are going to come and go. What kind of wisdom have you acquired, do you think, over the years on that score? And what can you say to younger Christians about that?
Experiencing the presence of God is not a matter of feelings. Now, there may be feelings attached to it, but it's like a marriage or like any other relationship. There are moments when passion and romance and all of the wonderful feelings of love are greater, and there's other times when the relationship is more businesslike, or other times when we may be away from one another, and even some time goes by and we don't consciously think of one another. But the relationship is not defined by the feelings. It's defined by the commitment. And the commitment between us and God is primarily on his part. He is so committed for us that he died for us. But it also takes a yielded surrender to him. And being yielded to the Lord is absolutely necessary for having a relationship with him. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And we have to keep coming to the Lord and rededicating ourselves to him, not in order to be saved over and over again, but the growth of our commitment in Christ is a lifelong experience. And I just am always having to come back and say, dear Lord, whatever you want, whatever today holds, whatever you want me to do today, then I'm absolutely yours.
Yeah.
And on a daily basis, we have to stay yielded and committed to him and open to him. And that gives him a great deal of freedom to work through us and to work within us.
That is so important. Yep, absolutely. So when you're talking in the book about read the whole Bible every day, that's a section that you have in the book. What are you talking about there? Because somebody might say, wait a minute, I can't read the whole Bible in a day. So what do you mean in that regard?
Yes, what I say in that chapter is that I wish I could read the whole Bible every day because I need every verse every single day. I need verses from Genesis. I need verses from Exodus. I need to remember what Leviticus says about loving your neighbor as yourself. I need the Psalms. I need Proverbs every day. Proverbs 29:11 says, the fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. I need the prophets every day. I need to read Matthew every day and remember what Jesus said. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavily laden, and I'll give you rest. I need the book of Acts every day because I remember the Holy Spirit and what he has done when he came down on the day of Pentecost and he dwells within me. I need the book of Romans every day because it tells me to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I need Revelation every day because I want to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. I need all of the scripture every day, but I end the chapter, Janet, by saying, if you can't read the whole Bible every day, read a book of the Bible.
Yeah.
And if you can't read a book of the Bible every day, then read a chapter. And if you can't read a chapter, read a verse. And if you can't read a verse, then rearrange your schedule because there's got to be time in every day for scripture.
That's right. Oh, absolutely. And sometimes being able to supplement your scripture reading with scripture listening can also be good because you can listen to the Bible on your phone. You can listen to the Bible in your car. That also is a way of feeding yourself with the Word of God each day.
Absolutely. And memorization. I'm a great advocate for memorizing scripture.
Yes.
And right now I'm trying to memorize a passage in the Sermon on the Mount, but I've never stopped trying to memorize a verse here and there or a passage along the way. I work on it for just a little bit every single day because when you get the Word of God into your mind and you've hidden it in your heart, then it gives the Holy Spirit the opportunity of getting it into your subconscious mind, into your unconscious mind. It really transforms you from the inside out.
Yes.
And so I want to encourage everyone listening to find some Bible verse and just write it down on sticky notes and say it a few times every day and begin the process of memorizing portions of scripture.
That's excellent. One of the things I've been doing a lot in the last couple of years is writing out books of the Bible. For me, that's a really good way to slow me down and make me consider every single word. It's any way you do it, getting the word of God into you is a benefit. Absolutely. And it does help you memorize scripture too.
Yes, it does. I've realized that there are some passages I memorize without knowing it, just because I have preached from them so often and read them so often and taught from them so often. And I read the other day a man who said he had discovered the same thing, and he learned that if he reads a passage out loud 50 times, he has virtually gotten it memorized.
Wow.
Well, that may seem like a lot, but you can take a couple of verses and read them out loud to yourself in probably 20 seconds or 30 seconds, and you do that 10 times a day for 10 days. And you will probably have those passages memorized with very little effort except just saying them over and over again. It's repetition. But once you have them, then you don't forget them.
That's true. Oh, boy, is that true. There are verses that I memorized as a child that are forever in my brain. It's true. What about worship? Because one of the other subjects that you tackle in the book is delighting in the splendor of worship, which sounds so wonderful, but another area where some Christians may say, I worship the Lord in church, but at home, how do I properly worship Him? How do I delight in the closeness of God during times of worship?
Well, my emphasis in that chapter is twofold. One is going to church, because Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered there, I am in the midst of them." And so often it was in the corporate worship experiences of ancient Israel that they really sensed God's presence. And the same was true in the New Testament, for example, on the day of Pentecost when the 120 were gathered together. So we don't want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And when we come to worship, we shouldn't be worried so much about the style of music or what other people are wearing. Just really try to focus on the content of what is happening and on the fact that Jesus is there. But then if we only worship during that 1 hour a week, then there's very little worship going on in our lives. Worship has a lot of components, but you know me, Janet, I love the great hymns of the faith.
Yes.
And have written about them, and I keep a hymn book beside my desk. And now with all of our resources, we can look up hymns and listen to them. And there's an old hymn, a German hymn called "Now Thank We All Our God with Hearts and Hands and Voices, Who Wondrous Things Has Done and Whom His World Rejoices." It's three stanzas, and I've just been listening to it over and over again. It's a great hymn of thanksgiving.
It is.
And when you have your prayer time, your Bible study time, a little time for scripture memory, and then you throw in a hymn. You know, you don't have to have an hour to do all of that, but to have those moments every day in your life for meditation and prayer and for fellowship and worship with God, it really brings a level of maturity and composure and strength to your life that other people will envy. And it's just because of experiencing the presence of God.
That's so true. I love that hymn, by the way. I'm a big lover of hymns myself. What would you say in the final analysis, Robert, is the greatest benefit of delighting in the closeness of God?
Well, one of the things is that it helps us so much through crises. You know, none of us want to go through a crisis. We don't want to go through problems, but we all have problems. And we don't know when another crisis is going to happen. But it's been in the dark times of life that somehow I have drawn closer to the Lord and grown more spiritually than at any other time. Yeah. It's as though I am just driven out of my own weakness and fear and anxiety to the Lord. And I've opened the Bible and I said, "Dear Lord, give me a passage, give me a verse." And you know, the crisis will pass, but the verse that he gives will stay forever.
I love that. Robert J. Morgan, the book is called Always Near. Robert, so good to have you on the show again. Thank you so much. God bless you. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Arbella Studios' Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. Emmanuel, in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. We want to thank you so much for your support for Alliance Defending Freedom. They need your help to continue to fight to protect our religious freedom, which is under assault today like never before. We've been asking you to please donate to the Freedom Fund today. We are trying to raise money to help Alliance Defending Freedom fight these critical court battles. We really need your help right now. If you can give a gift of any amount, please call 800-636-4042. That's 800-636-4042, or there's an Alliance Defending Freedom banner you can click at janetmefford.com. Well, in April, the Supreme Court announced it would hear a case involving R.G. and G.R. Harris funeral homes and the question of whether a court or government agency can usurp the role of Congress by redefining the word sex in federal law to mean gender identity. This was a case involving a conflict stemming from a male employee at the funeral home who notified his boss he wanted to start dressing as a woman. We're going to hear more about this important case now from Kate Anderson, Senior Counsel at Alliance Defending Freedom. So good to have you here, Kate. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you for having me.
Sure. Well, tell us a little bit about Harris Funeral Homes. This is a really important case, as I mentioned, and I know you guys believe that too.
Well, it is. We can't expect to change the word sex in the federal law and not have there be bad consequences, particularly for women and children, and that's what we're seeing here. The case does involve a family-owned funeral home, and I'm happy to go into that a bit more, but the question really before the court is whether the word sex means gender identity under the federal law, and that really just is going to hurt women if we make that change through the courts.
Oh, it's a really crazy case in many ways. Can you unpack what happened here for listeners who aren't familiar with what happened?
Absolutely. Well, Harris Funeral Home has been serving grieving families in their community for over 100 years. This is a family-owned business that started with the current owners, grandparents and great-grandparents, and has passed down through the generations to him. Everything at the funeral home is focused on serving those grieving families and helping them get through the process with the care that they need. That includes having professional codes of conduct and professional codes of dress. Harris Funeral Home in 2007 hired a male funeral director who agreed to follow all of those policies, including the dress code. That employee then came to the owner about 6 years later and told the owner that he planned to come dressed as a woman to work. Employees are free to wear anything they want on their own time, but they need to follow the dress code when they are at the office. And so the EEOC then used this case to come after Harris Funeral Home, accusing them of discrimination, even though that's not at all what happened. Interestingly, the EEOC has actually changed their position. So the federal government has changed their position on this case and is no longer pursuing Harris Funeral Home. But the ACLU has since gotten involved and is continuing to push this to try to make a change in the law through the courts rather than through Congress to interpret sex as gender identity in federal law.
Good grief. So the EEOC was the agency that stepped in and basically tried to force the funeral home to allow this funeral director to dress like a woman and appear in front of grieving families like that?
Yes. And that agency has actually reversed its position, recognizing now that federal law isn't interpreted that way, but the ACLU is still pushing that. And what's interesting is that the EEOC actually has dress code rules that there are recognizes that businesses can have different dress codes for men and for women, including the kind of dress code that Harris Funeral Home had, which may have been part of why the EEOC has changed their position now.
Yeah. Well, when the EEOC stepped in, what exactly happened? They said that sex in federal law actually can be interpreted to mean gender identity, despite the fact that we don't have any federal law that has determined that. Congress hasn't said that. That was just bureaucrats who said that.
Correct. It started with the agency pushing that. And we're talking about a federal employment law that came out of the Civil Rights Act in 1964. So essentially, they're arguing that the public understanding of sex was really included gender identity in 1964. But again, the EEOC has changed that position. It's now the ACLU pushing it.
Yeah, right. It's the ACLU. But the principle is really important because it seems this is one thing that will become more and more of a fight among small businesses like Harris Funeral Homes because, you know, you have this cultural conflict where you have the rising claim that you can be what you have decided you are, regardless of what you are biologically. And naturally, that will cause conflicts like this. How do you plan to argue this case when the Supreme Court Court finally hears it. Is it just appealing to the fact that we do have a non, you know, you have a bureaucrat on the one hand and an agency, the EEOC, that at one time was saying, no, gender identity is protected under the Federal Civil Rights Act of 1964 when it's not. But also this issue of a dress code, isn't that also equally important that the EEOC itself even recognizes that you can have a dress code in your business? So it seems there are a couple different different points, I would say, that you could argue.
Yes. Well, principle in this case is the fact that agencies and courts are not there to write or enact new laws. That's what Congress is there for. And since there are so many interests that weigh in the balance on something like this, that's something that Congress really needs to look at to determine how best to make sure that everybody's rights are protected. And so that's the main problem here, is that the courts and the agencies have stepped in and tried to take that role. And as a consequence, you have a business that was just relying on existing law, and now that law is being sort of switched midstream on that business, which is something that is entirely unfair. We'll also talk a bit about the consequences of changing sex in the law to gender identity. I've mentioned that it's something that's extremely harmful to women's rights and the equal opportunities for women, but we're seeing that play out around the country in places where these kinds of changes have been recognized in the law. So for instance, in girls' sports and athletic opportunities, there's a girl in Connecticut who was in the track finals, and she ended up placing one spot below where she could go to the next level, where she would be seen by recruiters and scholarships, individuals for colleges. And the two people who took the first spots were boys who identified as women. We're also seeing it play out concerning privacy issues. For instance, we have a case in Anchorage, Alaska, where a women's shelter is being told that they have to allow biological men who come to the shelter and identify as women to come into the shelter and sleep 3 feet away from women who have suffered significant abuse, sex trafficking, trauma, domestic violence, something that's going to be very dangerous and detrimental to those women. But in the interest of gender identity, those are being pushed, even though there are women who are going to be hurt in that balance.
That is ridiculous. And I know another point you guys have raised is the fact that businesses do have the right to rely on what the law actually is, not what government agencies want it to be, which I think is such a strong argument. I'm not really sure how the ACLU could get around that. What are you to follow other than the actual law as written? And it would seem to me that another argument, though I'm not a lawyer, would be, why are you passing the Equality Act trying to pass the Equality Act? It's gotten through the House, if gender identity was already protected under Title VII.
That is indeed an interesting point, but you're absolutely correct that business owners should be able to rely on the existing law, and that's something that we're seeing play out in this case. That's, I think, in part why it's so important that the EEOC had these types of rules about dress code, that they recognize that this kind of a dress code is okay. Everybody relies on what the common meaning of sex is, and then when you try to change that midstream on a business, how is a business supposed to operate and regulate themselves and make sure that they are in compliance with the law if the law changes after they've taken an action and then they're held responsible for it?
Yeah, exactly. How important is it, Kate, would you say, for listeners to get behind ADF at a time like this and to support what you are doing in court? Because obviously you are handling so many cases that are as vital as this one. But boy, this affects everybody, doesn't it? The fight for religious liberty and the fight for freedom. What does it mean to Alliance Defending Freedom that listeners will support you in these cases?
We are so grateful to your listeners and to everybody that donates to make it possible for us to do the work that we do. Everything that we do, including this case, we're able to do without charging the client. So we do everything pro bono, and that's only made possible by the people who support us. And all of the cases that we bring, this one included, are about preserving the freedoms of everyone in this country, the freedoms to speak freely, the freedoms to follow one's own conscience. And those are freedoms that are going to protect people on every side of the issue. And so They're really important. So it's been a pleasure to be able to work on these kinds of cases.
Well, thank you, Kate. And you can donate to 800-636-4042 and help Alliance Defending Freedom keep up their good work. Kate, thank you so much for being with us, and keep doing the good stuff you're doing over at Alliance Defending Freedom.
Thank you so much.
Thanks again for being with us. Once more, 800-636-4042. We'll be right back.
From Arbella Studios comes Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. A new documentary that examines the history of race relations in Charleston and the hope for healing that emerged out of a senseless act of terror.
That act of forgiving people is the greatest act of love that one could ever experience.
So I forgive you, my family forgive you.
Emmanuel, in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
My business is at stake because the government told me I can't live out my faith in the workplace.
I was arrested for handing out the U.S. Constitution on my college campus.
A state law is forcing me to advertise for abortion.
I realize those statements sound unbelievable, but it's true. Our most fundamental freedoms are under attack, and these very attacks could happen in your business, school, or even where you volunteer. I'm asking you to give to the Freedom Fund right now to protect not only your freedom, but also the freedom of your children and grandchildren. Visit JanetMefford.com and click on the Alliance Defending Freedom banner or call 800-636-4042. Your gift of $100 will help defend your freedom and provide the resources needed to fight critical court battles. Call 800-636-4042, 800-636-4042, or donate now at JanetMefford.com. This hour of Janet Mefford Today brought to you by Arbella Studios Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. Emmanuel, in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com. Well, let's talk a little bit about Mayor Pete, shall we? Pete Buttigieg is now having to face a story that's a little bit awkward, a little bit awkward. You know, he has this quote unquote husband, which is not a word I want to use because two men cannot be husbands to each other. He has a partner who he is linked with via Obergefell. I mean, how do I say it in a way that is actually reflective of what it is? And there was this Washington Post story that appeared and talked about the partner, Chasten Buttigieg, and the possibility of him becoming first gentleman. I mean, you can't even believe where we are as a culture that we're even talking about this stuff. But it's kind of interesting because now Pete Buttigieg's brother-in-law, Chasten's brother, is accusing the gay Democratic presidential hopeful of hijacking his family's history for political advantage by crafting a bogus backstory of poverty, homelessness, and homophobia. Now, before I get into this, I find it a little bit ironic that good old Mayor Pete has put out these 10 values, rules of the road pledges, what he's calling it. He's going to run his campaign by a set of 10 values. He pledged to operate his campaign in a way that incorporates respect, belonging, truth, got that, truth, teamwork, boldness, responsibility, substance, discipline, excellence, and joy. It's just weird, isn't it? I'm going to operate according to joy. My presidential campaign is just bizarro world. It was kind of as bizarre as this recent interview that he gave to Martha Raddatz over at ABC. Let's listen to that cut.
We found this interview you did when you were only 18 years old in your local paper, when you talked in detail about wanting to go into national politics. I think I could pull it off. It's a tremendous challenge, a kind of sexy challenge, but I want to give it a try. Seems like you knew you were going to do this your whole life.
I was always interested in public service. What I would not have guessed at the age of 18 was how much I would find purpose and meaning in local work. For a while, I thought I was going to be a journalist, and for a while, I thought I was going to be a scholar. I always felt drawn in some way to
a sexy
service.
Challenge. Has it been a sexy challenge?
Well, in a way, if you're a curious person, there's nothing like it. That challenge is about as an engaging thing I could think to do with my life.
Okay, that's just weird. It's a sexy challenge to be in public life. That's a weird thing to say. What are you talking about? That's just weird. Very weird. It's also weird that he says that he found purpose and meaning in local work. He thought about going further, but then he found such purpose and meaning in local work. Well, apparently not, because you're supposed to be in South Bend and you're going for the presidency. Who in the world goes from mayor of a small-ish struggling city to becoming the president of the United States? So I'm not buying this whole idea that he just finds total purpose and meaning in local work. But let's get to this story from the brother-in-law. This is via the Washington Examiner. Ryan Glesman, age 34, who is a pastor, by the way, in small town Michigan, said he was inundated with death threats and hate mail when stories surfaced this month claiming he was a bigot who had fallen out with his younger brother, Chasten, when Chasten came out of the closet. This was all based on this Washington Post article, which described how Chasten was forced out of the family home and never reconciled with his two brothers. But rather than rejecting his brother, Chasten, a would-be first gentleman, Glesman, who has run the Clio Community Church for the past 2 years, said his family has been loving and supportive throughout. Which doesn't surprise me. Doesn't surprise me at all. In this interview, this is what Ryan said. A mayor from a small city and his husband, quote unquote, a child who grew up with nothing and his parents kicked him out. It makes a perfect political story for the campaign, he said. He was at his church. To me, that's very sad. If that's all you have to stand on, you're not fit to be president of the United States. Absolutely right. The Gray Church building stands on the outskirts of Clio, a town of about 2,600 people, along a road of sporting goods stores. The pain that you've been feeling can't compare with the joy that's coming, is the verse that is greeting worshipers in his church. Evangelical services are held in a traditional prayer space in the gym. And then it goes on to describe Buttigieg, who's been mayor since 2012 of South Bend, Indiana, emerged from relative obscurity to establish himself with a compelling story. Although initially light on policy, he was the subject of a string of glowing profiles. Right, because he has the perfect identity politics. Nobody will challenge a guy who comes out and says, I'm gay married. Nobody will. Well, we will as Christians, because we believe in actually being truthful about things and we believe in biblical morality. So we're not going to be all pie in the sky about somebody who is openly flaunting his immorality. So there's that. Chasten Buttigieg, as The Washington Post stated, has been a homeless community college student and a Starbucks barista. Now he could be first gentleman. But it's reference in this article to Glesman's opposition to gay marriage, which is based on his biblical convictions, misrepresented complicated family relationships, he said. What particularly stung was a line suggesting he or his other brother, Dustin, had effectively disowned Chasten by saying, no brother of mine. And this was in the context of Chasten coming out of the closet. Visibly pained, Glesman said, do I love him? Absolutely. He's my brother. He said, you can't change that just because we have a disagreement doesn't change that. Glesman said no one had been particularly shocked when Chasten came out as gay. In fact, it helped them make sense of his studious nature in a family of outdoorsmen. Nor was his family particularly religious. He said they went to church at Easter and Christmas, and they didn't banish their son into homelessness either. Glesman said Chasten went away. He went away. He was struggling for a time, but there was nothing on the family end that said he had to leave. Glesman was particularly angered, he added, by accounts suggesting the family was poor and that Chasten went without as he was growing up. It was little more than an example of playing the victim card for political gain. The story, he said, makes it look as if he came from nothing, a poor family. Chasten had everything from cell phones paid for, car insurance paid for. Glesman's bond with his brothers, added the married father, was marked by a tattoo of a cross on his arm inscribed forever. And he explained how he treated his younger brother to a trip to an amusement park for his 21st birthday. Would I do that if we didn't have a relationship? He asked. Yeah, but it doesn't fit the Washington Post narrative. And it doesn't fit the Buttigieg narrative. Everything with this guy, on some level, is kicking Christians. Have you noticed this? It's over and over and over, whether it's Mike Pence or something that Donald Trump is doing, and Donald Trump isn't even a Christian. and going after, you know, closed-minded religious right types or whatever phrase he used. I mean, I have so many clips of what this guy has said about Christians and Christianity and how he's the really religious guy and he's got the Bible down. This guy has issues. This really, I mean, this is really, really evident and obvious. This guy has issues. He really does. And it's just really appalling that this story would be spun in the way it was to make this family look like they were a bunch of Christian haters. And according to this brother, nothing could be further from the truth. These two brothers last hugged at the funeral for their grandmother a year ago. Glesman said he has hosted his brother's previous boyfriends and that he went to a baseball game with Chastin and Pete Buttigieg last year. Glesman was not prepared for the reaction to the Washington Post story and how what he views as a lie spread like wildfire online. Hateful missives arrived by email and text. Vitriol was posted on Facebook and Twitter. There was one that said I should go out to the woodshed and kill myself, he said. Right. I'm not surprised at all. I'm not surprised at all. Glesman said it was all part of a public discourse that frequently writes off principled Christians as bigots. And he said, I believe for me as a Christian, we're the people being shunned, people being silenced, and a lot of the liberal side of things are becoming the bigots to Christianity and faith. Bingo! Exactly right. They are becoming the intolerant side. Well said. And he said he voted for Trump in 2016. He said Buttigieg need not count on his vote this time around. He said that's not because he's gay. When you want to rewrite the Electoral College, when you want to change the makeup of the Supreme Court, when you want to have open borders and not have any process there, his extreme view on abortion, those are things that are very important to me. Sounds like this brother really has a good head on his shoulders. Good for him. And I'm glad he came out and said that. Can you imagine what it would be like as that family to be painted as some kind of bigots and haters? And we're just all supposed to believe this virtuous progressive, Pete Buttigieg, because one of his core values of his campaign is truth. Well, if that's really the case, perhaps Mr. Buttigieg would like to come out and tell the truth about the brothers of Chastin. Crazy, crazy stuff. Hey, everybody, thank you so much for being with us on Janet Mefford today. We really appreciate your listening, and we'll see you next time. God bless.